Well, we are continuing today in our journey through the book of Romans, and next week, Steve is going to take us through Romans 5. I'm going to make sure we safely get to the end of Romans 4 today. And as you're turning in your Bible to Romans 4, let me read a quote for you that I came across this week. This was written by an Australian Anglican theologian, Graham Goldsworthy. He says this, "It is indisputable that even evangelical Christians demonstrate a neglect of and ignorance towards the first three quarters of the Bible. Ironically, the evangelical view of Scripture itself can make the problem worse. For the modernist is happy to dismiss as crude and primitive those parts of the Old Testament which he finds morally offensive. The conservative, on the other hand, has to find some way of reconciling his view of the Old Testament as the Word of God with things such as Israel's slaughter of the Canaanites, the cursing of enemies in the Psalms, or the wide prescription of capital punishment in the Law of Moses. Even if parts of the Old Testament do not appear morally reprehensible to the conservative Christian, other parts appear to be completely irrelevant. For some, the problem with the Old Testament is simply that, on the whole, they find it dry and uninteresting. It's wordy, cumbersome, confusing. Whatever their view of Scripture, the sheer weight and complexity of this collection of ancient books, more than three times the bulk of the New Testament, leads to boredom, apathy, and neglect, rather than deliberately thought-out rejection. There is a simple way to avoid these difficulties. Our consciences are less likely to prick us for the neglect of the Old Testament if we're giving ourselves to the study of the New. After a while, the Old Testament drops right out of sight, and that does not cause us any pain at all." And as I read that, maybe there's something in that quote that kind of, if you're being really honest, strikes a chord with you. As we consider Romans 4, the chapter that's in front of us today, we're going to find that for Paul, such an attitude towards the Old Testament Scripture is highly problematic. See, for Paul, the gospel message can't properly be discussed without a willingness to be immersed in the Old Testament. And chapter 4 is a great example of that. So we're going to start into the text and make comments at a couple places as we go and finish off with some application a little later on. So Romans 4, starting at verse 1. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? "For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. For if it is to the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Okay, we're going to pause there. We'll pick up the rest in just a couple minutes. Let's try and get a grasp on what Paul is saying here. Here we can see Paul heavily leaning on Old Testament scripture as he continues to tell us his understanding of the gospel. The reason Paul decides to talk about Abraham at this juncture isn't because it's just some fun story we find in the past. He tells it because it's a story that describes how people are made right in the present. Abraham's story has present meaning for the members of the church in Rome. Not just the Jewish members, all the members, Jew and Gentile alike. Notice the language that Paul uses. Abraham isn't just referred to as the ancestor of the Jews, but rather the father of us all. He's not called the father of the nation of Israel. Paul quotes God himself in calling Abraham the father of many nations. Paul's reminding his readers that the new covenant Jesus brought about isn't about setting the Israelites aside and starting over again. See, God can't do that. God has to remain faithful to his promises, which includes his promises to the Israelite people. The new covenant doesn't set the Jews aside, but rather it fulfills the broader scope in that which was part of God's promise all along, that people of all nations can be adopted into God's chosen people. Now, the objection that one might raise is that such an idea of this kind of shared heritage is preposterous, due to the fact that the whole basis of the Israelites being the original chosen nation is the law. They are who they are by definition of having received the law, being expected to do the law. And on the other hand, faith in Jesus seems like this is a whole different train track. How can we find continuity between these two eras? Because they're as different as oil and water. But actually, Paul doesn't believe that to be true at all. And here in chapter 4, he invites us to pull out our Bibles and to have a look. And of course, by Bibles, we're talking about everything excluding the New Testament, because Paul didn't have a New Testament in his day. So he's saying, open up your Old Testament and do a little bit of work. And here's my take on the exercise that Paul asks us to engage in. So if you want to keep your finger in Romans 4, do that. But we're gonna find a couple other places in our Bible. The first place we need to find in this exercise that I think Paul wants us to go through is to find the initial giving of the law. Because that's the big thing that we associate with the Old Covenant, right? The Old Testament is about the law. And so let's find the giving of the law together. And so we'll flip to Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20. And just put your finger in there. You should see it there. Now, when you find it there, I think you'll agree with me. That's pretty early on, right? I mean, there's a whole lot of Bible after it, not a whole lot before. You're pretty early in your Bible when the law is given. Okay? So keep your finger there, Exodus 20. And we're going to try and find another location. There's a place in the Bible where something else that we associate with the Old Testament law is found, and that's this thing called circumcision, right? We think of the law, we think of circumcision, we kind of put those two together. So with your finger still in Exodus chapter 20, let's find where circumcision is given as part of a covenant. And to do that, you're going to have to find Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. If you've hit the table of contents, you've gone too far. All right, Exodus 17. Now, which direction did you go? Forwards or backwards? Backwards. If you went forwards, find me after, I'll get you a new Bible. Backwards, right? You went backwards. And in fact, you know, it's not a lot of pages, but we're talking hundreds of years represented in those few pages. And so it's interesting. Circumcision, which we identify sort of simultaneous with the law, actually isn't originally attached to the law. It's earlier, by hundreds of years, before anyone has any idea that the law is coming. All right, with your fingers in those places, you need one more finger. I hope you have it. We're going to find another place. There's a place in the Bible where Abraham is declared to be in the right before God. We're going to figure out where that is. Because that's a big deal, right? That's what we're all after. We all want to be in the right before God. So let's find where that happens. We find it in Genesis 15, 6. If you're lucky like me, I don't have to flip. Might even be on the same page. You may have to flip a page. Genesis 15, 6. We read, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Which direction did you go? Forwards or backwards? Backwards. Backwards. If you went forward, again, you're going the wrong direction. It goes backwards. And this is important. Abraham has righteousness declared about him on the basis of believing, not after the law is given, not after circumcision is given. Abraham's declared righteous before any of that stuff shows up on the scene. All right, go ahead. You can take your fingers out of your Bible, maybe flip back to Romans 4 so you can follow along. Folks, this is a critical truth that I think we need to understand. Because our thought logic dictates that, well, you know, before Jesus, we simplify things and say that it was following the law and offering sacrifices for where you messed up, that was the only way a person could be righteous before God until Jesus came. The story of Abraham, barely 15 chapters into the Old Testament, causes us to rethink that. What made a person right then is actually the same thing that makes a person right now, believing in God. Abraham didn't know the name Jesus. He didn't fully understand what was going to happen 1,800 years after his time. But without knowing the details, he trusted that God was going to make good on what he said. Abraham was confident that God would demonstrate his divine righteousness by fulfilling his promise. And in turn, that divine righteousness was credited to Abraham himself by virtue of faith nearly 2 millennia before Jesus is born. So you see, Paul's stream of thought here actually makes a lot of sense. We might wonder, you know, why in the middle of all his arguments, so you think of what we've done up until this point coming through Romans, all his arguments for why the Jews and the Gentiles stand equally condemned and are equally in need of outside intervention to deal with the power of sin over them. Why in the middle of all that does Paul seem to sort of want to keep qualifying what he says and talk about, well, but there still is value to Israel? Why does he talk about the benefit of Jewishness? Why slyly throw in a few references to first to the Jew, then to the Gentile? Why talk about Abraham at length? We want to say, come on, Paul, just like let go of it already. This has nothing to do with a nation. This has nothing to do with a patriarch. Move on. We're in the New Testament. But he holds on to all of that because the story of God's relationship to Israel is actually the same story we tell post-Jesus about God's relationship to all of creation. Jesus' work, his life, his death, his resurrection is so powerful, it actually moves both directions down the timeline of history. It is faith in God for what he did through Jesus that makes a person righteous. That's true for those who lived before Jesus. It's true for those who live after Jesus. It's why Paul can say in 4:12 that Abraham is the father of all those who walk in the footsteps of faith. The footsteps of faith. See, the surprise we uncover in Romans chapter 4 is that all along, faith in God has been the key to being right before him and being part of his family. Israel hasn't been discarded because the basis for righteousness actually hasn't changed. It's just that now, by faith in Jesus, the promise that the rest of humanity can join Israel has become marvelously unveiled. We're grafted into God's chosen family. Not a new family, the same family he's been gathering to himself ever since the first pages of the book of Genesis. So then how do we fit the law into the biblical story? I mean, if faith is the basis of righteousness all along, what's this about the law? I think that the answer comes in realizing that the law and faith actually aren't polar opposites. I'd like to suggest to you that the law is actually sort of a subset of the life of faith itself. Here's what I mean. I think there's a reality that receiving the law and obeying the law is, in and of itself, an act of faith. In being given the law, the Israelites had to decide or not. You know, they're given the law and they have to decide, okay, do I trust God or not? Do I have faith in God or not? You have to trust God, and you have to put that trust into action if you're going to choose to embrace and if you're going to choose and try and live out a law that he would give. It takes faith, takes trust. Throughout Scripture, the issue has always been whether or not people will put their faith in God, whether or not they will trust him. Go back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, the tree that Adam and Eve were not supposed to eat from showed whether or not they trusted God. When they chose to eat from the tree, because it was because they decided God had been holding out on them in regards to something they thought was good for them, despite the fact God said that wasn't the case, they failed to exercise trust in God and they ate the fruit. In being given the law, the Israelites had a choice as to whether or not they would trust God's character, his goodness, his wisdom, and whether or not they would exercise that trust by living the way that God had asked them to. The fundamental question is the same from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture. Whether it's been the tree, the law, or now the work and person of Jesus, it's always been fundamentally a question of faith and trust in God. So while on the one hand, the coming of Jesus absolutely inaugurates a new era in the history of the cosmos, it's actually not about God giving up on plan A and moving to plan B. It's actually the next stage, the next step in God's congruent plan, his congruent story throughout history. I like to think of it this way. I like archaeology, so that's the picture I use. I think what God has revealed about salvation through Jesus is sort of spiritual archaeology. When archaeologists remove a layer of a building only to reveal something underneath it, what they find underneath isn't new, it's actually something that's been there all along. In fact, it's existed longer than the thing that they took off the top. Well, the setting aside of the law revealed underneath it faith and trust in God as the way to be made right with him. It wasn't something new. Rather, faith has been the thing that's been there all along and served as the foundation upon which the law itself was built for a time. And I think this is seen no clearer than in the life of Abraham, because in Abraham we see that faith in God, trust in God, as being what sets people right, was there all along, way before the law was ever built on top of it. All right, let's pick up our text. Romans 4, we're going to just back up a couple verses just for flow, verse 16, and we'll read to the end. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced God was able to do what he had promised. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised to life for our justification. Paul finishes this section by making a direct reference to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and our need to exercise faith in Jesus, belief in him. Now, Paul places this comment in a context, in the context of another idea. It comes at the end of Paul talking about a pretty amazing happening back in Abraham's own lifetime. You know, lest we be tempted to think that God has been napping all this time up until Jesus came, there's some things Paul wants to draw our attention to. Because in Paul's view, the remarkable resurrection power of God to bring life out of death and something out of nothing was in evidence long before Jesus' resurrection. It was already in evidence in Abraham's time and life. See, I think Paul's telling us that part of what the Old Testament does is it sets us up for the events of Easter Sunday by putting God's power on display at many other points in history before Jesus arrives. If we really read what the Old Testament stories describe, we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus gets resurrected. God, Paul points out, has the power to create life even out of nothing. Abraham and Sarah are his example. Abraham is 100. Sarah is 90. I don't care what you know about the birds and the bees from a technical perspective. The chances of putting those two in a tent and having a baby 9 months later is not realistic on a whole lot of levels. It's probably a better chance that the stork shows up. Right? It's not going to happen. Paul even makes a comment. Like, Paul, good thing Abraham's not alive and standing there. Paul's saying, like, Abraham was like, he's good as dead at this point. That's what Paul says. The only way they could have a child had nothing to do with the regular laws of physical reproduction. It had to be God bringing something out of nothing, bringing life out of nothing. And if God can create life, should we be surprised that he can recreate it? Should it come as a shock that Jesus would be resurrected from the dead? No. If we've been paying attention to God's mighty acts of power in the first three quarters of the Bible, we shouldn't be caught off guard when we get to the Gospels and read that Jesus is raised from the dead. We should, in fact, have great confidence. Yes, this is the way God works. This is the way he operates. And we have to have confidence because so much is riding on it. Look how Paul talks about it in the last verse. Yes, he connects the death of Jesus with dealing with our sins, but he's very clear. He connects our justification with Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' death without resurrection doesn't set us right before God. You need the last act. And again, what is our justification? It's a legal or forensic judgment on God's part that we are in the right before him because, by grace, through faith, Jesus' own obedient life has been attributed to us. Wow. That's good news. But it's not new news. That's, I think, what Paul's point is. We shouldn't be surprised. Yes, in Jesus, we have the big moment of God breaking the power of sin and evil and making it possible for us to be right with him. But in terms of demonstrating the kind of infinite power, redemptive heart, and creative impetus that we see in Jesus' life, folks, that's been going on since the book of Genesis, preparing us to be really ready for the moment Jesus walks on the scene. Well, let's take a few moments again and turn to application this morning. I'm concerned that in our holding up of the New Testament scripture, which we absolutely should do, we have at times relegated the Old Testament to a place of low importance. Now, sure, it's got some interesting stories to tell. It's got some good lessons for us to learn. But, you know, if you really want to hear the voice of God, if you really want to understand the good news, that's all in the New Testament. That's where that is. And I think in Romans 4, Paul very clearly demonstrates that the Old Testament isn't just a preamble. It's not just a precursor to the new. It's actually part of the core gospel message. Again, yes, in Jesus, we find the center of the work God has done. And yes, the description of his life is found specifically in the New Testament. Yet the Old Testament anticipates, predicts, sets the stage for the coming of Christ. Jesus' life only makes sense in light of everything that happens up to that point. Now, you might say, well, actually, Matt, I think I could just read Paul's writings alone and on that basis have a very good understanding of the gospel. Thank you very much. I'd argue that the only reason that argument might even have an ounce of merit is because Paul's writings themselves are littered with the Old Testament. He's constantly going back and talking about the Old Testament and placing Jesus in the context of the Old Testament. And I would suggest, if Paul can't do the gospel justice without being immersed in Old Testament scripture, without explaining it in the context of Old Testament scripture, then who are we to think we can do better? And again, one of the reasons we find the Old Testament playing such an important role in Paul's outlining of the gospel is because the Old Testament isn't actually a story that is somehow the antithesis of faith. It's not like the opposite. It's instead the place that we find very, very clearly and carefully that like the New Testament, the Old Testament actually all along is calling people to faith and trust in God at every turn. If you're reading your Old Testament and you're not hearing that call, then go back and read it again. It's all over. It's the same message. You need to have faith and trust in God. So my appeal to you today is this. Please, absolutely, treasure New Testament scripture. But don't relegate the Old Testament to some sort of lesser status. God's word is God's word. Every bit of it is precious and is something God is speaking to us. Every part of it, I would suggest, is equal gospel message. It is altogether the story of a God who not only makes promises, who not only is fully able to do what he's promised, but who has in Jesus now done it. And that has ripple effects forward in time and backwards in time. Ask God to open your eyes and cause you to treasure every word he's speaking to you, not just the last quarter. Secondly today, I wonder if there are areas of your life where you feel a need for a power infusion. I'm not talking about your cell phone being low on battery and wishing we had USB plugs in the pews. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a need for the power of God to be evident and at work in your life in the situations you're facing right now. Now, I've learned long ago that it does no good to try and force God's hand. God's power isn't something we can manipulate by saying the right words or performing the right kind of secret handshake. I also know that we can forget very quickly that the power of God is at work in our world today, and it's right for us as Jesus followers to have expectation that at any moment God can move into our lives and into our situation and bring real change by his power. The same power of God for resurrection, which Paul points out to us, is the same power of God actually seen all through the Old Testament, is the same power of God for us today. In fact, in a couple chapters, Paul's going to say that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. This should give us real hope. None of the places in our lives where we have a need to see redemption, where we need to see the miraculous, where we need to see life coming out of seeming death, where we feel out of our depth, are actually places that are void of hope. Because should God choose to enter the situations that we face, his power is always abundantly sufficient for whatever that is. And I would suggest that the more we can spend our lives not fixated on our problems, but fixated on the God who has the power to give a child to a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman who can make Jesus come back from the dead, the more we find ourselves looking and fixating on that, the more I think we'll find ourselves living with patient hope instead of uncertainty and fear. The God with this mighty power invites us to lean on him, to rest in him, to ask him things. And so let's be the kind of people who take him up on that and live in anticipation and expectation of seeing his power at work in our lives. So what situation or what set of circumstances are you fixated on today that are blinding you to the power of God that is greater than that circumstance? Today, would you ask God to allow your heart and soul to see Him, to be fixated on Him, the God who holds you and can enter with His mighty power any circumstance? Well, it's time for me to begin to wrap up here. Paul is clear in our passage today that Abraham's righteousness didn't come on account of upholding the law, wasn't on account of being circumcised, wasn't anything else that would fit that kind of category. Abraham's righteousness was counted to him because of faith. And Paul tells us that not as an interesting bit of information from times past. He tells that to us because he wants us to recognize it's the same reality today. Paul writes, but the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, and who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Placing our trust in Jesus continues to be the way righteousness gets counted to people. So as we close our service today, we're going to come to the communion table, to the Lord's table. I'll invite those who are serving to come and prepare for that. And as we think about this table this morning, by participating in it, we really are making it an expression of trust and faith in God. This is not only a table of remembrance, it's also a table of declaration. By participating, we're making a statement that we believe in the reality of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, and we declare our trust that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's ancient promise to deal with sin and evil and to set the world right again. By participating in this table, we are publicly and corporately together expressing our trust in God, a kind of faith that has been counted to us as righteousness and justifies us in God's sight. It assures us that God's judgment of us is that we are right before him because, by grace, through faith, Jesus' own obedient life has now been attributed to us. And this is indeed very good news. God, our hearts are filled with gratitude this morning. By participating in this table, we have just declared and rehearsed again who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what that means. And not just for us, not just for us, but it's because of what's happened in and through Jesus that 4,000 years ago, a man named Abraham could be declared righteous on the basis of faith. Because God, this was your plan all along. So thank you that we can rejoice that our faith in you, our faith in you because of what you've done in Jesus and fulfilling your promise, makes us righteous. We are accredited the very righteousness of Jesus. Wow. Thank you, God. So God, may we live with that joy in our hearts, that hope in our hearts of all you've done for us, all we've received from you, through our faith and our trust. And may we be a people who declare that to others, who open the door to other people to say, would you want to put your trust in Jesus too? And in doing that, we carry on the heritage that's there right from the opening book of the Bible, that as people come to see you and know you and put faith in you, their lives are changed and they're brought into your family. So God, thank you. Empower us to that end. God, I pray whatever you've spoken to us this morning through the worship, through this table, through your word, God, would you lodge that in our hearts? Would you help us find a place to grow so we would be responsive beyond just this morning, that we would change in the areas you've caused us to change. We'd think about the things you've asked us to think about. We'd reflect on the things that you've asked us to spend time with you on. And God, in all of that, may the change and the transformation in our lives cause us to be more like Jesus. And as people see Jesus in us, may people be drawn to you. We ask for all this in your powerful and precious name. Amen.